Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you do speak words that might be hard for us to hear, but you speak to us words of truth, words that are right. And so we pray that as we consider these words, that your Spirit would be at work in us, that these words would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we would know what is right and what is wrong, that we would know how you desire your people to live. Our God, fill us with wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you probably don't know that I have an autoimmune disease called ankylosing spondylitis. It's a form of arthritis where the immune system attacks the joints of the pelvis and the lower spine. Before I was officially diagnosed, even though I would be taking some pretty powerful anti-inflammatories, there would be times where I was in complete agony. Sometimes it was a struggle to get dressed in the morning because I was just in too much pain to lift my legs. There were times where I would be scared to roll over in bed to get comfortable so I could sleep because of what that would do to me. At this stage, there's no cure, there's only management. I take an injection every month, which stops this disease progressing, and it usually completely deals with the pain. Without that injection, I would be struggling to move, and the joints of my pelvis and lower spine would eventually start to fuse. With medication, this is easily manageable, but it still manages to rear its head sometimes. A twinge here and there. Sometimes I have prolonged soreness. Something is wrong with my body, and dealing with the symptoms isn't a proper fix. It's like having a leaky bucket. As the water level drops, you have two options. You can keep filling the bucket with more water to replace what's been lost. But even better would be to fix the hole at the bottom of the bucket, the cause of the problem. Now, this morning we're doing a flyover tour of the Great Flood in Genesis 6 to 9. It's an event that captures the imagination and has inspired a terrible Hollywood film starring Russell Crowe. It's a story of death and hope, of complete destruction and merciful salvation. But the tragedy is that the flood wasn't enough. It didn't solve the problem. It was symptom management, not the cure. We need something more comprehensive than the flood to solve the problem of sin. We need Jesus, because Jesus is our true ark in the greater judgment. And that's our main point this morning, our big idea. Jesus is the true ark in the greater judgment. Now, first on our tour of this flood is chapter 6, verses 9 to 22, where we see judgment and salvation announced. The chapter begins by looking back, reintroducing us to Noah. He'd found favour, grace in the eyes of the Lord, and now we see that he's walking with the Lord, just like Enoch had. Enoch, who had been saved by God from death in chapter 5. This is the kind of character that Noah had. But he was in stark contrast with everyone else. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Everywhere you looked, there was violence and corruption. Maybe that sounds familiar as we look around us. Remember from verse 5 last week, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked out on the earth, and instead of seeing everything good, like he did chapter 1 when he first made it, everything was bad, evil, corrupt. And so he announces judgment, destruction. I wonder if you've ever walked past your fruit bowl that you no doubt have in your kitchen, and you've noticed one of the apples. It looks a bit wrinkled. You pick it up and you look at it a bit more closely, and you turn it around and you see that it's gone rotten. You can see the mould starting to grow. You wonder, how did you miss that? It doesn't take a genius to work out what to do in this situation, does it? You throw it out. The apple isn't good anymore, it's bad. And like we do to an apple, God does to his creation. Verse 13, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God won't tolerate wickedness. And so he decides to start from scratch. Well, to start again, rather. But he won't start completely from scratch. Not completely. Along with his announcement of judgment, he announces salvation. He gives instructions to Noah to build an ark, a big barge with 3 levels to carry 2 of every kind of animal and food, and him, his wife, his sons' wives. They would be safe in the ark. God was providing a way for those he had chosen to escape his judgment. He gave detailed instructions that were to be followed. He decided exactly how his salvation plan would work out. Everything would be destroyed, but he would preserve just enough to start again. And Noah lives up to his description. There's nothing here about him arguing with God, accusing God of wrongdoing. Noah is blameless. He walks with God, and he can see the evil around him as well, just like God can. He knows that this is just. Humanity were given life by their Creator, and every single breath that these people were taking was being used to rebel against him. The giver of each breath won't give them any more. And so Noah obeys. He builds an ark, his salvation. Now let's move on in our tour of the flood. Chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 19, where we see creation undone and salvation achieved. The flood begins. Look at chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." I love rain, especially when it's coming down hard. At least, I love it when I'm inside. Last year, the storms around Christmas meant that the Eaglehawk carols in Canterbury Park had to be cancelled. And so the Baptist church that way decided they would have some of it at their church, so there would be something. I went, and even through the event, we could hear the loud crashes of thunder in the distance. When the carols were over, I started to walk home, and that's when I heard it. Water on roofs. And then it hit me. It was like there was a moving wall of rain. And finally it caught up to me. But there's more than rain here in Genesis. Water is coming from the great deeps too. Can you imagine the great underground lakes bursting through the ground, meeting the water that's coming from the sky? This is creation undone. On the second day of creation, God had separated the waters above and the waters below, with the sky in between. But now that barrier was broken. These two have come together again. On day three, the waters below had been gathered so that dry ground could appear. And now look at chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. The waters came together, the dry ground disappears, and verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. God is starting again. This is creation undone. But we also see salvation achieved. God had commanded in chapter 7, verse 1, for Noah to get into the ark with his family and the animals. And twice we're told in this chapter that they obeyed. Noah, his family, the animals, they got into the ark, we see in verses 5 to 9. And then after telling us about the flood, we're told again that they had gotten into the ark in verses 13 to 16 with one more incredible detail. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. God was the one who saved them from the flood waters of his anger and judgment. He'd destroyed sinners while saving his people. And in chapter 8, we see that salvation fully achieved as the waters subside, dry ground appears once more, and they're allowed out of the ark, out into a new world, ready to begin again. Creation had been undone, but salvation was achieved because of the next stop on our tour. Creation restored and judgment incomplete in chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, verse 17. They all come out of the ark, and the very first thing Noah does in praise of the God who had saved him was to sacrifice some of every clean animal and bird. He'd been told to bring 7 of each clean animal, so no doubt he'd been told that so that he could do this. God provides even the sacrifices his people offer to him. God's pleased with the sacrifice, and so he makes a promise, a covenant, not just with Noah, but all of creation. Chapter 8, verse 21, never again will I curse the ground for man's sake. In verse 22, he promises that the cycles of the seasons will continue until while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat. In chapter 9, verse 13, he gives the sign of this covenant, the sign that he won't destroy the earth with a flood again. He gives the rainbow. And what's interesting about this sign is that we're not told that it's a sign for us to remember God's covenant. It's a sign for God to remember. Verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it. to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. See, when we see the rainbow, we know that God is also looking at the rainbow and he is remembering. But we also know that God hasn't actually forgotten. The rainbow is this sign to us, this symbol that God will never forget his promise. When rain falls and it's hard rain and my backyard starts to flood because there's poor drainage there, I might get worried that the water will come into the house if the rain doesn't stop and do some damage. But I'll never have to worry that the rain won't stop and that the whole world will flood again. No matter how evil the world gets, no matter the horrific crimes that people commit, the hatred and the lies and the wars and the rapes and the torture, when the rain comes, we don't need to wonder whether God has changed his mind. There will never be a flood to destroy all flesh. Creation has been restored. Noah walks on a new world. But it's not a completely new world. Sin is still here. The judgment was incomplete. See chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The evil of our hearts was the reason judgment had come. And the people who have stepped off the ark have the same problem. The root of the problem was the evil of our hearts. And the flood wasn't enough to remove it. Creation has been restored, but not quite to what it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Now in chapter 9, verse 2, animals fear people. In verses 5 to 7, death is still here. Worse, killing, murder is here still. And that will need to be punished. The judgment is incomplete. All but one family has died, but sin still rears its ugly head in their hearts. Now, we've been on a quick flyover tour of some weighty chapters. And what have we seen? Judgment and salvation announced. Creation undone and salvation achieved. Creation restored and judgment incomplete. But what does all of that mean for us now, today? It means that we need to be prepared for a greater judgment. God won't let sin slide. Everything tasted his anger in these verses. But the flood was just that. It was a taste. It didn't solve the problem of sin. It did nothing to deal with the human heart. That's where sin comes from. That's where our evil desires and evil thoughts come from. Jesus said that in Mark 7, didn't he? If God wants to completely wipe sin off the map, there is only one way to do it. There's only one way to deal with sin. Everyone must die. You might have been expecting me to say something else at that point. But the Bible is clear. Death is the only way to deal with sin. Does that sound odd and unexpected? If everyone has to die and experience God's judgment, you might be asking, what is the point of being a Christian? Well, there's lots of answers that could be given for that question, but the one that we'll focus on now is Jesus is our true ark in the greater judgment. Noah had an ark which saved him from the flood of God's lesser judgment, but Jesus is the true ark, the greater ark. Only in him can we be safe. Not just from the flood waters, but from the fire of his judgment which is coming. And how does that work? Because if you are a Christian, you are united to Christ in his death. If you have trusted in Jesus, his death is counted as your death. He died for you. You see, someone must die for your sin, for my sin. And if you are not a Christian, that person will be you. You will face the fires of God's judgment. Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, that like the flood here was sudden and unexpected, so will be the greater judgment. Don't face this on your own. Enter into the true ark by placing your trust in Jesus. Only he can save you. Choose Christ if you haven't already. Choose Christ. Enter the true ark and live. And if you've already done that, you know that that's not the end of the story. God doesn't just want a saved people, he wants a holy people. A flood couldn't do it. But uniting sinful, repentant people with his son, that does do it. When God saves us, he gives us his spirit, who gives us new desires. We begin to hate sin like he hates it. And we begin to love to do good. Be holy, for I am holy, God says to the people he saved from Egypt. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Jesus is our true ark in the greater judgment. And he is taking us to a world far better than the one that Noah was given. The world that we'll be coming to is a world where every hint of sin is removed. No more curse, no more struggle. And so while we're on the journey in this world, in our true ark, let's strive in the power of the Spirit to live worthy of that world. We'll never be perfect in this life. We already know that. But we who are on the true ark should want to live as citizens of that world, not of this one. And if that's true, that will change our entire lives. If holiness is now the aim of our life, because God hates sin and he's judging sin and he's sent Jesus to forgive us and change us, it means that bitterness and anger must be put away. That's not appropriate for God's people, and we must fight against it. Usually we get angry because we want things to go our way. Anger and bitterness usually show that we're not trusting God. Instead, we're trusting ourselves and we think that our plans, our ways are better than his ways. We wish that we were God and not him. Living for holiness means being pure sexually, trusting God that sex is for marriage and marriage alone, that pornography is deceptive and will never satisfy despite claiming that it will, that actually it demeans everyone involved. Holiness impacts every area of our life, our money, whether we expect to serve or be served, whether we will love or be apathetic. If you're in Christ, this is what life should be working towards. Always. There's no retirement or holidays from this. This is what we are being transformed into. Holiness is our goal. Jesus is our true ark in the greater judgment. So if you haven't already, get in the ark. Place your trust in Jesus and be saved from that judgment. And when you are saved from the greater judgment, start preparing for the next world. Be devoted to holiness in every corner of your life. Let's come to our God who is holy, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak words of life to us, words of warning, words of hope. And we pray, our Father, that as we consider these words, that we would remember them. We would remember your attitude to sin. And we would have that same attitude, that we would be putting our sin to death in the power of the Spirit, remembering that we have been saved from our sin through Jesus, our ark. We pray this all for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.